Good morning. It is a good morning. We never know what's going to be in front of us when we wake up in the morning. And with the war that has broken out in the Middle East, it'd be easy for me to get distracted and go off into a discourse on the mystery of Israel and the church. That'll have to wait, because as much as it is so topical, I've prepared something, and then when you prepare, you seek the Lord and try and prepare the things that he would have to say to us. And one of the challenges that we have when we stand up here is to not have it go too long. And so there are things here that are foundational, I think, in understanding what is yet future. And so it's going to take a little while, but bear with me. It's not necessarily inspirational, all of it. But on what's happening in the Middle East, I feel like I just need to comment a little. Scripture says that in the last day, men's hearts will fail them for fear of what is coming on the earth. That's not us, saints. That's not us. God sat enthroned in the flood, and he's on his throne today. And he promised Noah that as long as this earth remains, there would be seed time and harvest. Scriptures tell us that Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So we've got at least another 1,000 years on this earth. It's still worthwhile planting a kauri tree. All right? If it survives the conflagration at the end of the age, it's got a life in front of us. And we've got a life in front of us. So we thank him for that. Jesus said these things, we would see these things happening, we'd see them coming. And he said, when you see them, he said, look up. Look up. For your redemption draws nigh. That's where our citizenship is, it's in heaven. We're from where we wait for our great God and Saviour to come and set up his kingdom once again on this earth. A kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. What a lovely thought. Beautiful. Yeah. So we don't lose heart. We know that when Daniel was writing of the things that are yet to come, God said, seal them up, for the time is not yet. And it's King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that will unseal them. So we don't know it all yet. But let's look at these letters to the churches spoken by Jesus through the Apostle John to 7 churches in Asia Minor nearly 2,000 years ago, 96 AD, they think. So I've got a pointer here somewhere and glasses. Where do I turn it on? Sorry. Off. On. Okay. So today we start a mini-series on the letters to the churches in Revelation. We're only going to look more closely at 3 of them. Ephesus, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And today it's going to be an overview and an introduction. Next week, Nevin will be here speaking on the church at Ephesus. This week he's speaking elsewhere. We have 3 main questions to ask ourselves as we listen to this series. 1, what kind of church are we? 2, what kind of church do we want to be? And 3, where do I fit in the church we are to become? Why do I say I? Why do I say we and we? It's because Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 that true hearing is in the doing. And so he said 7 times in these letters, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's 7 promises to those churches of the blessing for those who overcome. And so we and I are involved. What will we do? Our will is involved. We have a part to play. Whoops. Is it the other one? No. Here we go. And we have one big question to ask Jesus. What kind of church does he want us to become? In other words, what is Jesus saying to us today? We call him Lord, but how is he Lord if he is not consulted, heard, and followed? Let's pray. Lord, these churches were your churches many centuries ago, and they didn't really know their own state. And so you told them, you had instructions for them, and you revealed to them what needed to happen. So, Lord, as we look at what happened there, look at what you said, please give us insight into our day and what you're requiring of us. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. In Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we read, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If that's the foundation, what should the building look like that is raised on that foundation? Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The character of the building is the same as the character of the foundation. It is anchored to the character of Jesus, and it is apostolic and prophetic in nature. Jesus is the prophet, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so the church is to be apostolic and prophetic in nature. An apostle is a sent one. Jesus, as the apostle, didn't just bring a message, he was the message. He was the thing in himself. Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In the same way, the apostles didn't just bring a message, they were the message. We are called to be something before we can do. The apostles knew the message before Jesus' ascension. Jesus had died on the cross. He'd been raised to life. And over a 40-day period, he taught them about the kingdom of God. But just knowing the message wasn't enough. He told them to wait. Wait until they were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, we read of when the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, arrested Peter and John because they preached the resurrection. They were incensed because they saw the reality of the resurrection in Peter and John. The same character and life of Jesus was evident in them. In Acts 4:13, it says they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus. A synonym for apostolic in this sense is authenticity. When the apostles preached Jesus died and raised again to life, they were the living demonstration of that reality. They were the living proof, the authentic thing in themselves. And you can't export what you haven't got. We need the life in order to share the life. In Galatians 1:15 and 16, Paul said, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Once again with Paul, we see that God revealed Jesus in Paul. He had the new life in himself. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits no thing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Jesus' words are an impartation of life. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In the physical, there is an unbroken chain of living cells from Adam and Eve right down through the centuries to us today. In the same way, there is an impartation of the life from Jesus by the Holy Spirit through a church that is apostolic and prophetic in nature to us today. The baton has been handed down to us. A priest represents the people to God. A prophet represents God to the people. And an apostle is a sent one. The church is to be that entity in the world that reveals the living God to a dying world. My prayer is that we can catch sight of that church in these messages and move towards embodying that vision in this place. How do we get there? The same way that Jesus did, followed by the apostles and each succeeding generation of authentic Christians, through the cross. It's death and resurrection. As we follow Jesus and embrace the work of the cross in our own life, as the old flesh life rears its ugly head and we deny that old self and nail it to the cross, as we are hit with troubles and trials and walk through them with faith in Jesus, then the Spirit that raised Jesus from death to life, dwelling in us, will reveal the resurrection life of Jesus in us today. 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are constantly being handed over to death because of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our mortal flesh." Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." So to the book, Revelation. Revelation and Genesis form the bookends of the Bible. We have creation and the new creation, the sanctuary, river and tree of life in Eden, and the sanctuary of the new Jerusalem, the river and tree of life. We have the bridegroom and bride, Adam and Eve, in their wedding. And we have the bridegroom and bride, Christ, in the church, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The serpent and the serpent destroyed. The curse and the curse abolished. Death enters and death is destroyed. The Redeemer is promised and the Redeemer reigning. These and many more parallels are in the book of beginnings and the book of the consummation. The Bible is truth, the very word of God, his revelation to humans. Jesus Christ is the truth, the very word made flesh, God as he reveals himself to us. In purely language terms, the Bible's a miracle. Ivan Panin proved through Bible numerics that in the New Testament, the last book written, Revelation, would have to have been written first in order to get the numerics correct if humans were the authors. He was a brilliant mathematician and statistician who set out to prove the Bible wrong and in the process was born again. He proved it right. Leading universities couldn't fault his work, and he was awarded a Nobel Prize. The book of Revelation is the most Hebraic in the New Testament, along with probably Hebrews. The symbolism of the tabernacle, high priestly garments, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the slain lamb, the New Jerusalem, and so on, underline its Jewishness. It draws heavily on the apocalyptic prophecies of Daniel as well as Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, as they speak beyond their own literal historical context to the consummation of the age. George Ladd starts his commentary on the book of Revelation with these words: Revelation is the most difficult of all New Testament books to interpret, primarily because of the elaborate and extensive use of symbolism. For these reasons, it's important to use a Hebrew hermeneutic or method of interpretation to rightly understand its meaning. We have to be very careful when drawing out doctrine. We don't get doctrine out of allegory, typology, metaphor, etc., but out of the explicit words of Scripture. Types, parables, and such are important to illustrate doctrine, but not to form doctrine. Types of Messiah in Joseph and David are very important. In the Old Testament, Passover and Day of Atonement are rich in illustrating Jesus' work of redemption, but it's the gospel, clearly taught in the New Testament, that gives us the doctrine that Jesus took our place as the sin bearer on the cross and bought our freedom from sin and death. And as we repent of our sin, turn away from our old life and receive new life from the Spirit of God, we are born anew into the family of God. As we study the letters to the churches in Revelation, we can get much insight out of the parallels with our day. But we have to be careful that any doctrine must come from what scriptures have conveyed, were conveying to the churches of the first century in the historical context of their day. I'm labouring this because so often through the church age, we've got our doctrine wrong because we've gone off with what we thought would be a good idea. It's got to be based on the explicit words of Scripture. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse is revelation. In Greek, apocalypsis. One, it's laying bare, making naked. Two, disclosure of truth and instruction, both in concerning things before unknown and news of events by which things or states of persons beforehand withdrawn from view are made visible to all. And three, manifestation or appearance. The sense here is one of unveiling. Let's say you're sitting down at the Regent Theatre waiting for a live show. Everything is in place, but you can't see them because the curtain is down. But as the show starts, the curtain is raised, and we see what is actually behind that has been concealed. That's the sense of revelation here. It's an unveiling. God is showing the spiritual reality behind the things that are happening on the earth. He is showing the spiritual reality of things that are yet to come, future history. And of course, the primary revelation is of Jesus Christ himself in his incomparable glory. And so the churches themselves, seven churches in Asia Minor with different geography, economies, local features, all churches but different in character. What have we got here? They're all kiwi fruit. When you go to the supermarket, they don't all look like that. You know? How do you use this to point? Maybe we think we look like that one. They're two, both of these are the same, except they're taken from a different direction. You know? And most churches will probably think that they're fairly rounded and look nice. But when you look on the vine, there's all sorts there, but they're all kiwi fruit. All right? This one here is the same as that one there. It looks all right from there. It's got a whole lot going. Who knows what it is? Pentecostal, maybe? It's got a lot of stuff happening, but it might be missing an important piece of doctrine in there somewhere, you know? This one's the same as that one. You know, it looks pretty good. Maybe we think or some churches might think they look like that, but it's the same one as this. You know, it's pretty unbalanced. There's a lot of darkness there. Maybe it's got a name that it's alive, but it's dead. All different churches. Jesus, from the eternal view, was revealing to the churches their true state. One church had their doctrine well sorted, but they'd left their first love. Another church had real problems with their doctrine and serious sin in some members, but they also had lots of works, love, service, and faith. Their doctrine was way wrong, but their heart was in the right place. We're looking at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Jesus is revealing to these churches the reality of their condition. Jesus appears to John in his glory, standing in the midst of golden lampstands with stars in his right hand, a two-edged sword out of his mouth, and eyes like a flame of fire. He speaks to John and strengthens him, explains what John is seeing, and instructs him to write to the seven churches that are represented by the seven golden lampstands. Now, if John needed Jesus to strengthen him when confronted with these things, how much more do you think we might need Jesus to strengthen and comfort us if he reveals to us how we look and what is in our future? In each letter, Jesus draws some things from the vision and his words to John and uses them to speak something specific to each of the churches. Jesus points out the good things first and then the wrong things. He instructs them how to go forward, points out the consequences of them not doing them, and encourages them with the reward that will come to those who overcome. Let's turn to our text for today, Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 to 20. Revelation 1, 9 to 20. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. There are four main ways to interpret these seven churches. One, there's preterism, meaning past. They are things that have already happened. They are things totally fulfilled in the early church. Two, poemicism, symbolic or idealist. They portray the cosmic conflict that faces the church and are to encourage the church at all times. Three, historicism. It's an allegorical panorama of the history of the church from the first century to the return of Christ. They are seven somewhat overlapping church ages. And four, futurist. There are seven kinds of churches in the last days during the prophecies in the Revelation of tribulation, just before the return of Jesus. There's truth in all four. The trouble is when we insist that only one is correct. Jesus tells John to write what he sees and send it to the seven churches. In verse 19, he says they are things that are and things that will take place later. So they are things for that time, but also for later. This is where how we interpret the scriptures is important. This is where what we've inherited from the Greek mindset, it looks at prophecy in terms of a prediction with a fulfillment. A Hebraic hermeneutic, the Hebrews, the method of interpretation is that prophecy is pattern. prophecy is pattern. There are a number of fulfillments that all have something to teach about an ultimate fulfillment. What happened is what will happen. Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. For example, fallen is Babylon. In Isaiah 21:9, we read, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. In Revelation 14:8 and again in Revelation 18:2, we read exactly the same words. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And Peter, writing from Rome in 1 Peter 5:13, says, the church in Babylon greets you. He was in Rome and he called it Babylon. He's saying that Rome, as the centre of idolatry, was symbolically Babylon. It doesn't matter where it is. What matters is what it is and where it came from. Some two centuries after Isaiah's prophecy, the Medes and Persians sacked Babylon. Fallen is Babylon. In 64 AD, Rome burned. 2 decades before Revelation was written, fallen is Babylon. In the future, in Revelation we read, fallen is Babylon. All four are right. All four methods of interpretation have something to teach us. Now I'll give a very brief overview with an emphasis on the somewhat overlapping church ages. Some more detail will be covered when we look more closely at Ephesus, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in following messages. The meanings of some names of these churches are difficult to determine. Some meanings come straight from the etymology of the names themselves. Others I've used are from the work of scholars who have researched their meaning from a spiritual perspective. I'm not being categorical. I'm not saying this is the only way to see it, but hopefully they aid our understanding. Ephesus means not lasting. It's not there today. It's the first century apostolic church. Great doctrine and discernment, but they left their first love. Jesus is coming back with a crown for those eagerly waiting for him who have loved his appearing. We read that in Hebrews 9:28 and 2 Timothy 4:8. Smyrna is myrrh. It's a spice used for burial. And so it's anointed for burial. Smyrna is the martyr church. There was 10 periods of persecution by Roman emperors. From Nero's persecution in 64 to 68 AD to Diocletian's persecution in 303 to 311. It's the pre-Nicene period. Twice Jesus refers to the resurrection in his letter to them, and he doesn't have anything bad to say to them. You see, freedom is won by the blood of the martyrs. When a nation turns its back on its biblical heritage and biblical morality, then freedom goes away with it. Persecution kept the church pure. Jesus is warning the church in the Western world to prepare for persecution. Pergamum means divorced. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. It's grounds for divorce. They were eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Jesus appears to them. He describes himself as he who has the two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It divides flesh from spirit, truth from error. There is no compromise with immorality. the temple of Zeus was there. And it was there where the Babylonian mystery religions came to the West. It was during the period of the pagan Roman Empire. It talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said he hates. And I'll cover that in a later message. Thyatira means continuing sacrifice. The Mass, transubstantiation of the Catholic Church. Jesus died once for all, it tells us in Hebrews, but the Mass reenacts his death daily. It's a period of the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church held sway for 1,000 years, producing the Dark Ages. It said that salvation was through sacraments ministered by their priests. They built on the eras of Pergamum, and Jesus' appearance to them is that of a judge. Sardis means incomplete. It's from the word sarx, which means flesh. It's the Reformation. They got some things right. They did some very good things in getting back to salvation by grace through faith in the cross of Christ, the preeminence of the Bible, and all to the glory of God. But they got some things very wrong. They had replacement theology that AJ was talking about earlier, that the church is the new Israel. They had cessation theology, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased with the passing of the apostles. They didn't complete the job by going all the way back to the New Testament themselves. Rather, they went back to what Augustine said about the New Testament. They retained the state church, infant baptism, etc., so were nominalized within a generation. Therefore, they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and we'll talk about that later as well. It's the great missionary age and revival movements. The Wesleys, Wilberforce, Whitfield, Dr. Bernardo, George Mueller, etc. And then Laodicea, people's opinions. Laio is in laity, Dicea is judgment or opinions. The final lukewarm church age before Jesus' return. They had eye trouble. They couldn't see clearly. Over the last few weeks, Karen and I have been down to Wellington. She had cataracts that needed to be taken out and a new lens put in. After she had the first one done, she was absolutely amazed. Everything she looked at with the eye that had been operated on looked bright and clean. The lines were all distinct. Everything stood out. She saw things she hadn't seen for years, that she didn't know that she hadn't seen. With the other eye that hadn't been operated on, everything was tinged with yellow, was blurry. Laodicea needed eye self. We're in that age. So, we have 7 different churches. At the end of the 1st century AD, Jesus walking among the churches in the Spirit and revealing to them their spiritual state. There were 2. Where 2 or 3 are gathered into his name, he is still there in the midst today. To each church, Jesus says, I know what you're doing. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. With 2 of the churches, Jesus had nothing to correct, but with the other 5, there were false doctrine, sin, and worldliness to be repented of, But with all of them, the journey continues, requiring faith, perseverance, and overcoming. In the last days, all seven types of churches will be there. These issues were present at the end of the apostolic age of the church. Satan was actively fighting back against his defeat at the cross. He comes in two ways, as the serpent and as the dragon. In the character of the serpent, he is the seducer with deception, and in the character of the dragon, he is the persecutor. The serpent twists biblical truth. The cross is de-emphasized. The fundamental truth on which all other truth is based is Jesus died, Jesus risen, and Jesus coming again. All other truths must fit in or be based on that foundational truth. These issues were played out in history in the succeeding church ages. And as we look at this history, we will see parallels and lessons for us today as they shine a light on the events that will come at the consummation of the age. What kind of church are we to become? Thank you, and God bless.